by inspiration, the Apostle John wrote, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them." Around 11:30 p.m. last night, Sister Elaine Kirsch passed from this life. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we come before Thee so thankful for the blessings of a new day. But even, Holy Father, as we consider the blessings, there's a heaviness, there's some sadness because of the loss, temporarily, of our sister Elaine. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would bless Brother Lyndon and the family during this time, that they would look to You for their strength and they would be strengthened by their brethren. We're thankful for the life that she lived and for the example that she set for us. Her works, which still follow after her. We're thankful, Holy Father, for the doctors and for the nurses, all of those who cared for her during her illness. And we thank You, Holy Father, for special servants here at Oaks West who took care of her and saw to her needs and brought joy and laughter into her life even when things were difficult. We're mindful, Holy Father, that our health is a physical blessing, but one that is temporary. And we recognize by just reasoning that at some point, even our health will fail us if the Lord has not returned before then. Help us, Holy Father, as we approach those days, that we would do all we can to strengthen our spiritual being so that we might grow closer and closer to You, so that we might stand upon the promises that You have made that You will fulfill in Your time. We have hope because of Jesus and because He came to this earth, voluntarily allowed Himself to be nailed to the cross so that the time would come where there would be forgiveness of sins and grace available in Him. We ask, Holy Father, for Your blessings upon us this day as we would want to worship You in a manner that is pleasing in Your sight as You have commanded. Help us, Holy Father, to be an encouragement to one another as we continue to live our lives here. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Nehemiah. Well, before anybody else says it to me, you'd say, you know, you really ought to be prepared for this class because you've had 3 weeks to get ready for it. And you're right. Where are we? When we consider the book of Nehemiah, where are we? It's been 1,000 years since the time of Moses. And looking ahead, it is still 400 years before Jesus the Christ will be born. If you think about the nation of Israel, if you think about the Jewish people, they were in a desperate state at this point. Think back with me for a moment regarding the nation. The northern 10 tribes of Israel, because of the practice of sin, were carried away into Assyrian captivity. And then the two southern tribes, comprised of Judah and Benjamin, followed suit, practiced sin, and were carried away by the Babylonians. The magnificent city of Jerusalem laid waste, its walls broken down, the temple of Solomon destroyed. The Jews that have been deported to Babylon have been told by the prophets, you might as well settle in because you're going to be here a while. So they've built themselves places to live. And some, if not most, have worshipped Jehovah God from a distance. No desire, as we would find out, to return to the land of Canaan, to the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We also have studied that while there, some of the faithful Jews have been promoted to positions of prominence, like Daniel and his three friends who survived the furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then there was that precious woman, young lady who rose to the prominence of being queen in the courts of Persia, Esther. But after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, there's a new ruler, Cyrus, and under his reign, he says, you know what? You can go home. And under the leadership of Zerubbabel, first part of the book of Ezra, first six chapters, he and about 50,000 made that 500-mile trip back home to the Promised Land and set up shop and rebuilt the temple during the time of Ezra and laid a spiritual foundation once again for Israel. When you come to the book of Nehemiah, you are coming to, in essence, the close of the Old Testament period. It is 440 BC, give or take. And if you think about the book of Nehemiah as it relates to the book of Ezra, about 15 years have passed since the close of the book of Ezra. It's been almost 100 years since the first return happened under the rule or leadership of Zerubbabel. It's been almost 150 years since Jerusalem was laid waste by Nebuchadnezzar. After this long time, the city of Jerusalem, the walls are still broken down, they lie in rubble, and the people are still vulnerable. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it came to pass in the month Kisev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, that's the capital city of Persia, living in the palace or castle, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, that were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant, your version may read, survivors. The remnant are survivors that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days. And I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Jehovah, the God of heaven, the great and the terrible God, that keepeth covenant and loving kindness with them that love him and keep his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee at this time, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, while I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Yea, I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If you trespass, I will scatter you abroad among the peoples. And if you return unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts were in the uttermost part of the heavens, yea, will I gather them from there and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to cause my name to dwell there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who delight to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. The chapter begins and gives us, obviously, the writer of the book. I'm reminded, as we always think about the writers of the Old Testament, that these men did not come to some point in their life like an author may now, who might have an experience and decide at some point to sit down and take a pen in their hand and begin to write about that experience, even to the point where it becomes a national bestseller. That's not what you have here as far as Nehemiah is concerned. It might have, again, at some point after the events happened, he thought, well, this would be good to record these things, but when the pen goes to the paper or papyrus, it is God the Holy Spirit that would guide those words. No prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. So you have the writer, Nehemiah. We find out a particular time stamp. We'll see it when we start chapter 2, this 20th year. It'll be the 20th year of a particular king's reign. But the month is given to us, Kislev. We've already noted where he lives. We note also not only the city he lives, but specifically the palace. So he already kind of tells us this guy is pretty important. Even though that's going on, even though this is where his physical body is, his heart still is somewhere else. That's obvious by the context, because when someone comes to him, one of his brethren, he wants to know, how are things going back in Jerusalem? How's the city? How's my people doing back there? And of course, they say, they're surviving, but barely. They're in great affliction. They're in great reproach. The walls are still broken down, and there are no gates. Thus, the city of Jerusalem would be very vulnerable to any of their enemies. His reaction when he heard that, again, shows us just how much he cares. I sat down and cried. And I mourned certain days. And I fasted and prayed, as he noted in verse 4, before the God of heaven. And then we have this prayer, or these prayers that are offered. You have a timestamp in chapter 1 in verse 1, the month Kislev. Well, if you want to note, in chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass in the month Nisan. 4 months between Kislev and Nisan. Let's just round that off at 120 days. Keep that in mind. I sat down, he says in verse 4, and wept and mourned certain days. I prayed to Jehovah God, the God of heavens, verse 5, the great and terrible, that keepeth covenant and loving kindness. Notice the condition. The covenant of God and the loving kindness of God is kept with those who keep his commandments. That is a common thread throughout the Bible. That does not change in the gospel dispensation, even though we are saved by the grace of God. It's because people still keep the covenant and do his commandments. Notice verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before thee this one time. Is that how your version reads? No. You should have maybe a highlight there. Day and night. And now that you know from what we noted concerning the timestamp, what might we conclude regarding the prayer that you and I read after these people arrive and telling this is what the condition is back in Jerusalem with your people? What was his habit in regard to his prayer? Tell me. He did it over and over again. Once he was mindful of this is something that's going on, it troubled him enough to where he sat down and he wept about it. He then began to pray to God about it. And he offers this prayer that we've read. Not only does he offer it, but we see from verse 11, he also at some point told a few others, and they are also praying about that. Thinking about what's going to happen here. What can I do about this? Here's the position I have here. I live here, but my heart is there. And now I've heard about my people there. And now I'm talking to God about this that's going on. How is this going to work out? How am I going to be able to contribute to this? Where there's a humility in his prayer, first of all, he recognizes that their state to a great extent is because of their sin that have been committed in the past. And no doubt, they're still sometimes struggling from time to time. No man is all of a sudden just sinless. He includes himself, even though he's not living there. He's living in a foreign nation. That might have had its difficulties, its obstacles, its temptations. I and my father's house, at the end of verse 6 says, have sinned. We've dealt very corruptly. We have not practiced the commandments that were given to Moses. I want us to think about this idea of prayer. I know, that I believe you had a class on it maybe just a couple of weeks ago. Thinking about the 4 months that's going to pass and the number of prayers that he was going to offer, let me ask this question. Once these people arrived and told him the condition of Jerusalem and his brethren, how many times did he have to pray the prayer in order for God to hear the prayer and do something about it? Once. Is not God capable, after hearing a prayer offered about a particular situation, to be able to carry out then his will in regard to that situation? You might even argue, he didn't even have to hear the prayer, because he knows what is needed before the prayer is even offered. But that's not what you see here. You see a man who's offering a prayer over and over again. And it reminds me of, at one point in time, Jesus' disciples came to him and they ask him a question. They ask him a favor. Lord, teach us how to pray. And so he gave them what we call the model prayer. But he followed the model prayer with this. Which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say to him, friend, I need 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, The door is shut. My children are asleep. I cannot, I will not rise and give you. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his friend's, the American Standard word is importunity. Yours is persistence. Because of his friend's persistence, he will arise and give him as many as he needed. Remember that? And then that's followed by this. Remember, the question was, teach us how to pray. He gave them the model prayer, and then he follows that with that, follows that with, I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. You remember the tense of that word, ask? Ask and keep asking. That's it. It's not ask. Heard you. Take care of it. Ask and continue asking. Seek and continue seeking, and you shall find. Knock and continue knocking, and it shall be opened to you. And everyone that asketh, now think about that word asketh. Everyone that asketh contextually is everyone that what? Ask and continues to ask. They're persistent in that. What does a persistence in the prayer, even though it may be the same prayer that was offered this morning, imply? It is really important. Now let me just ask. Do we not all have yet in our life important things that we have yet to face that we're going to need God's help with? You've already had them. You had them when you raised your children. You had them when you selected a spouse. You had them when you chose what church you were going to be a part of. You just name it. Job. But those decisions are still to be made. So when it comes to your prayer regarding that, if you've already prayed about that once, from what we've studied and what Nehemiah teaches us, what should we be doing about that particular prayer? You would say, well, Robert, you've already asked him twice. There, you can ask her. There are prayers that we offer about the same things and the same people every day. And it is not repetitive. It is not, oh, let's hit the recorder here and I'm telling you, it's not. It's important, and we need help with this. That's a lesson we ought to remember. And if that wasn't enough, he gets to verse 8, and I don't know what your version reads, but mine says remember. Now, if you go through the book, I believe when you think about Nehemiah, after we study it, one of the things that's going to come to your mind is just one word. There'll be other things, but one thing you're not going to forget is the word remember, because it's used 7 times, and 6 times are going to be just exactly like you see it here. Remember, I beseech thee. He's speaking to God in prayer, and he tells the God of heaven to remember. Like God might have, you see how, yeah, right? Like God might have forgot. No, he knows better than that. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that you commanded thy servant Moses, saying, and then you have these things that are offered. If you trespass, I'm going to scatter you. If you return and keep my commandments, I'll bring you back. Yet will I gather you from wherever you're at, end of verse 9, and will bring you to this place that I have chosen to cause my name to dwell there. Second lesson we can learn in regards to prayer is we have the right, biblically, by biblical example, to remind God, to ask God to remember the promises he's made. Now, the reason Nehemiah could ask God to remember
Because he was familiar with what? He was familiar with the promises. You get the connection? You want to include the thought of asking God to remember something regarding the promises that he has made to you and I? You and I are going to have to be familiar with those promises. And those promises are found where? Within the pages of his word. Sister Bobby?
I think, for me, I can pray and I can get discouraged if I don't
Sister Bobby's pointing out the important part is, okay, I get it. I now see the principle, and I'm going to do that. But even when that has been our practice, conjointly with that prayer is, thy will be done in all things. And if that is a part of that prayer as well, are our thought processes, we also know that when that time comes that is best in regard to what God knows, that's when the answer to that prayer is fulfilled. And that's the kind of trust that we have there. Yes, sir.
Before he ever started that prayer, in that prayer, he said, your slave, I know I have sinned. My father's house has sinned. He humbled himself. So should we.
No doubt a part of his prayer and any prayer is we would approach our Father. Here's the model prayer. Our Father, what's that followed by? Man, if that doesn't already put you and me in our place, because I'm sure not there. I'm here. I'm here on earth. I'm human. I am a part of the creation. Day 6, made in his likeness, and yet my ways are not his. His are way above mine, etc. So think about that from now on in regards to various promises that the Lord has made. You say, well, Robert, like what? Well, okay. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's the promise in regard to the forgiveness of sins? If we what? If we confess our sins. I sin. And what can I do? Remember, please remember that you have said that you will forgive any sin repented and confessed of. We could multiply these examples. We could use the rest of our class of the different things. Be a great lesson. Remembering, asking God to remember this. Remember that you've promised that all things would work together for those Romans. We could just go on and on. He gives us the example. We can include that in our prayer. He's going to finish his book. Here's the last sentence of his book. Remember me, O my God, for good. Is that not how you would like to be remembered? Remember me for good. What's that imply as far as the part that you don't want him to remember? That's exactly right. And there's no reason for the sin even to be remembered, because if we've lived a life where our practice is righteousness, continually confessing of those sins, asking forgiveness, we're living in fellowship with him. And again, what is there to remember in the life of that person? Only what? Only good. Which is why now you already know you're a citizen of heaven. Now. Living in Burnett, living in Liberty Hill, living in Lufkin, wherever you live, in the country, Atlanta, wherever it is. Yeah, that, but you're a citizen of heaven, simply passing through this life. Quickly, I might add, I beseech thee, he says in verse 11, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and servants who delight to fear your name. And now it seems as though, as this is mentioned, the day is drawing closer and closer. He knows now what he's going to do. He's been praying about this for 4 months, preparing himself for 4 months. I just want you to stop for a second. We're not even there yet, but if you can remember, it's going to take a certain number of days to rebuild the walls. I'm not going to tell you exactly how many, but maybe you got the number already. If you don't, go find it. Here's a clue. It'll take less days to build the walls. It took less days. He took more time to pray about the work than it took for the work to take place. That ought to tell us something. Prosper your servant this day. Grant him mercy. Comments on chapter 1. Brother Jim. Jim reminds us regarding these various acts of worship and then daily habits that we have, including prayer, that prayer is given to man for his good, because there's nothing that God wouldn't know we needed without the prayer. But it is that opportunity that we have to talk with him, because he's already trying to talk to us. We just have hearts that are willing to listen. Well, we knew he was important, right? We kind of knew that from chapter 1 because of the city in which he lived, and he's living in the castle in the city. And now he clarifies, well, by the way, this is what I do. I am the cupbearer to the king. Wow. That's a position of prominence. It came to month in the month Nisan. Now we know 4 months has passed. Maybe you've made a note, unless your memory's better than mine. It's the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. Well, what do you think about that? He happens to be the son of Ahasuerus. And who was Ahasuerus married to? Esther, he's her stepson. What a cool connection. Wow. He's been reigning for 20 years. When wine was before him, that I should take up wine and give it to the king. Notice what kind of character, what sort of rules. If you and I are around this guy, I had not been sad in his presence. But he was on this day, and the king said to him, "Why is your countenance sad, seeing you are not sick? There is nothing but sorrow." And then the end of verse 2 says, once the king said that, then was I very sore afraid. Anybody? You didn't work for the king, and you didn't go into his presence. If you didn't go in there sad. You got everything together because he's the king. And when you're in his presence because he's the king, you got no reason to be down and out. So even if you are, you're going to fake it when you go in, because you don't want to do that in the presence of the king. Because if you do, it might be your job, or it actually might be your life. That's why I was very sore afraid. I said to the king, "Long live the king forever. Why should not my countenance be sad?" How long has he been preparing himself for this moment? 4 months. And what's been his habit in regards to his relationship to God? Prayers about this situation. How am I going to do this? How am I going to have the courage to stand in the presence of the most powerful man in the world and make this request known, initially maybe not even knowing what the request is, but finally deciding, okay, that's what I got to do. And now I got to have the courage to do it. It still might not work out. Here we go. Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? And what follows that? So I prayed to the God of heaven. It does beg the question. If I could ask Nehemiah a question, what would I? I'm telling you one question I'd ask him. What did you pray for there? I can suppose. I could shorten it up. I'm going to tell you what I might do in a moment like that. I could maybe sum it up in three words. Help me, Lord. Or you say, well, forget the me and the Lord. Just, you know who you're praying to. Help, right? Something. I don't know what it is, but it's, as Brother Jim points out, it's brief. And that there's now a third lesson for us as far as prayers are concerned. Yes? I'll be at work tomorrow from the morning to the evening. There will be things, when I'm at work, that comes up. Kath will send me a message. Something happens or whatever. Something that I need to know about or whatever. And it needs to be prayed about. Well, I'm in the middle of counting, pouring, licking, and sticking. I don't have time to go someplace quiet and basically, but you know what? I can pause for 5 or 10 seconds with my eyes open. I can turn toward the windows or what have you. And you know what I can do? I can do the same thing that Nehemiah did here. Now, it's not my habit. There's going to be times when I'm going to have longer times to pray. But again, this shows me, as Brother Jim pointed out, that sometimes we don't need a lot of time to offer a prayer to God. I said to the king, if it please the king, verse 5, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, that you would send me to Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. The king said to me, queen also sitting by him, how long shall thy journey be? I'm sure he's not asking distance here, but if you want it, 800 miles. That's how far he's got to go. Think about that for a moment. Think about that now when the people show up, you hear how things are going. Man, I'm really sad about that, but wow, 800 miles? Come on. Some would have said that, not Nehemiah. He wants to know, well, when are you going to return? So it pleased the king in the verse 6 to send me. And I told him, or I gave him a set time. I'm going, and I'll be back at this time. He, as opposed to Ezra, you remember, we talked about that, as opposed to Ezra, for whatever reason, maybe just the times, I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river. Any idea what river that is? Starts with an E. Euphrates. So that would be a really wide dividing point there. That they may let me pass through till I come to Judah. I need those letters for safe passage. And I also need a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the castle, which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. How does your version read at the end of verse 8? Someone read that from a different version out loud. Same. According to the good hand of my God upon me? Yeah. You want to help me with that? What does that mean? The hand of God? The hand of my God upon me? He was giving God praise. He's encouraged. And based upon You think about everything as it built up to this moment. Now it's all been laid out before the king. And the first thing that the king says, once he basically says, this is what I kind of need to do, the king says what? When will you be back? You need letters? Okay. So he has found favor. The favor of God is that God is blessing. He's blessing already the beginning of this journey for Nehemiah. I came to the governors beyond the river, gave them the letters. Here's the letters. King said, let me pass. Now the king had sent with me captains of the army and horsemen. I have protection. This is going to be a breeze. All we got to do is just go 800 miles, rebuild the walls, get things done. I'm back, cup bearing again. No opposition. Not when you're trying to do the Lord's will. No. Here's his knucklehead Sanballat and his co-knucklehead Tobiah. Oh, they're not by themselves, but they're named initially. And we see what kind of characters they are. They are, like they have nothing else better to do. They're grieved exceedingly for that there came a man to seek. They don't even know the intent of Nehemiah yet. He has not made that known. Just because someone shows up and cares about the well-being of these other destitute survivors, followers of God, Jehovah, they're hacked. They're upset. We find people like that all the time. They can't be happy about anything in anybody else's life. All they want to do is just oppose it. So I came to Jerusalem, verse 11, and I'm there for 3 days. I brought a billboard, some signage, and I told everybody there, this is why I'm back. I'm Nehemiah, and you're not. And I'm here to do this, and I'm here to do that. No announcement. No fanfare. In essence, if we think about the New Testament teaching, his left hand doesn't even know what his right hand is doing. You know what he's content with? He's just content with going there and doing it. He's not calling his brethren saying, guess where I'm going? Guess who's coming? Guess who's here? You see that? You know what the temptation is? That's the temptation. Anybody ever here build walls around the city of Jerusalem in your lifetime? No, that's a pretty big deal. He's going to do it in less days than he prayed about it with help. I'm there 3 days. He doesn't even go during the daytime because that would do what? It draws attention. He goes at night. I had a few men with me. They had no idea what I was doing. Neither told I any man, verse 12, what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. You see the answer to his prayer? I don't know if Nehemiah got that answer day one, prayer one. But I've already now determined, I know what he did in regard to this prayer. He kept offering it over and over and over again. And at some point, the prayer was answered. The answer was put into his heart. And he knew exactly what he needed to do. And now he's come 800 miles and he's there. And at nighttime, he's going out. He's not sharing it with anybody else just yet. He just wants to go out and evaluate. He wants to, can I use this? He wants to count the cost. What is this going to take? I went out by the valley gate toward the jackal's well. If we follow this, as far as the city of Jerusalem is concerned, we're going in a counterclockwise direction. I viewed the walls of the city. They were broken down. The gates were consumed with fire. I went to another gate, to the king's pool. No place for the beast that was under me to pass. Went up by night, verse 15, to the brook. Viewed the wall. Turned back. Entered the valley gate. Returned. The rulers knew not where I went or what I did. Neither had I yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. A simple evaluation on what needed to be done.
comments?
Just lots of great lessons in those two chapters. Something that stuck out at me in chapter one, talking about the commandments, and do we at any point when we read this think, well, how many of those do we have to keep, or did they have to keep? Which, you know, or if they broke the commandments, you know, did it take them breaking all the commandments or just one? I mean, I don't think that way. We know God's commandments, let's keep them. It's a way to, how should we look at the Bible? How do we look at it?
First, she points out, it's just a few verses. There's only 11 in chapter 1, and we've only gotten so far in chapter 2, and yet, wow. Outstanding. The writings of the Old Testament, the things that were written aforetime, that were written for our learning, and here we are. Another day, another Lord's Day studying these things, and the lessons are absolutely profound. And she points out the importance of the common thread throughout the Bible is in the keeping of the commandments of God. Not to some extent, but all. And I've got to have the kind of heart, and I will have that heart if I align myself with what the Bible teaches. Brother Jim?
I don't know if there's any significance to this, but it caught my attention that he uses the word Jew as opposed to, you know, Israel is noble.
Yeah. Just mentions the Jewish people. That's right. Anything else? Okay, we pick up with there. We'll spend a little time in chapter 2. We'll pretty much go over chapter 3 real quick. We won't say much about it because that's just going to be the various work that's going on, and that'll take us right into chapter 4, and we'll continue on. Thank you for your attention and for your comments.